And thank you all for being here. Today, we are finishing up our three-part message series. This series has been called Missions End. And here's what we believe about our God, the God of the Bible, the God that we worship and love and serve. Our God is a God that is on a mission. He's always been on a mission. And this God sent his one and only Son into this world on a very specific mission. And the mission of Jesus Christ was not to make people more religious. The mission of Jesus Christ was not to start a new religion. The mission of Jesus Christ was something much bigger than that. God sent his Son into this world on a very specific, very important mission. The greatest mission of all time. On Holy Week, some people call it Passion Week. It's that week leading up to Easter Sunday. And I've mentioned this the past couple of weeks, that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are the guys that write the biography. They wrote the biographies of Jesus. And about 50% of what they wrote about takes place during this one week. This was a very important week in the life of Jesus. This is a very important week in the history of the world. And so we've been going through this series. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Palm Sunday. Now, I know technically today's Palm Sunday, right? But we do everything just a little bit wrong here at Hope. And so we talked about Palm Sunday a couple of weeks ago. The triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem so he could celebrate the Passover that last time. Then last Sunday, we talked about Holy Thursday, the last time that Jesus gathered with his disciples to celebrate that Passover meal. And today, we're going to talk about what takes place on Friday of that week, often called Good Friday. I want to tell you something that is just a little bit personal. A little while ago, I was struggling with a specific issue. I was struggling to forgive someone. I had been wronged, which, by the way, is a part of life, is it not? We are wronged from time to time. And as you all know, we are wronged in degrees. There are minor offenses and there are major offenses, and this is a part of life. And so I felt that I was wronged, and as a Christian person, have I mentioned that, by the way, that I'm a Christian? I hope that's come up. Yes, I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I know what I'm supposed to do in situations where I have been wronged. I know what I'm supposed to do. And when I'm wrong, I know what I should do. And what I'm supposed to do and what I should do is I should forgive, right? Those of us who are Christians, isn't that what we're called to do? We're called, when we are wronged, we are called to forgive. And yet, that's so easy for me to say, right? I mean, I could stand up here and preach about forgiveness, and that's easy. It's easy as pie. But to actually do it, to actually forgive when you've been wronged, is very difficult. And so, when I find myself in these situations struggling to forgive, I think back to a sermon that I heard a very long time ago, given by a man named Andy Stanley, who you may have heard of. I'm a fan of Andy Stanley. I really appreciate what he's accomplished over the years. I've listened to so many of his sermons, and I haven't memorized them all, but there's one message he gave on forgiveness that has stuck in my mind all these years later. Andy talked about forgiveness, and he said that forgiveness is a choice, okay? Forgiveness is a choice. More specifically, forgiveness is choosing to cancel a debt. Let me say that again for the sake of our note takers. Forgiveness is a choice to cancel a debt. And when I first heard that, I thought, well, that's an interesting way to think about this whole dynamic of somebody who's wronged you, that they kind of owe you a debt. Isn't that strange to think of it that way? And Andy proceeded to go through the Gospels and go through the New Testament and point out how often this concept of wronging someone was associated with owing them a debt. And isn't that what it feels like when you've been wronged, when someone has hurt you, that they somehow owe you something, right? I mean, haven't you said that? You owe me an apology. You owe me. When you wrong someone, it's like as if you are in debt to them. You owe that person something. When someone has wronged you, you feel as if they owe you something. And the bigger the offense, the bigger that sense of being owed is, right? And sometimes all you feel like, you just owe me an apology. That's all there is to it. If you just said you were sorry, that would be enough. And other times, not so much. Other times you feel like I'm owed something bigger than just an apology. I need more than just words. And so I was taught so long ago that forgiving someone is choosing to cancel a debt. Maybe you're struggling to forgive someone right now. Or maybe you've struggled in the past, or maybe you'll struggle in the future. When you have that sense, you know you're supposed to forgive, you want to forgive, to think of it as canceling a debt. Think of it this way. Let me talk specifically to the people who are struggling to forgive right now. Let me talk to you, okay? Think of it this way. What is it that that other person owes you? Is it even possible for that other person to pay you back? In some cases, the answer to that question is no. I mean, there's nothing that other person could do that would ever make things right. There's nothing that person could do to restore balance. There's nothing that other person could do. And if that's the case, you might as well make a choice to forgive. You might as well make that choice to cancel the debt. I think about children who grow up in homes where there's an abusive parent, and just that the formative years of their life, they're brought up with an abusive parent, and then maybe one day that child grows up and that parent wants to make things right. How do you go back in time? How do you make things right? You know, there's a debt owed that can never literally be paid back. And so when we have that situation where we're struggling to forgive, we have the power to make a choice and say, okay, here's what you owe me, and I'm going to make a choice to cancel your debt. I'm going to decide that you don't owe me anything anymore. As I mentioned earlier, we are going to talk about what happens on the Friday of Holy Week. But before I can tell you that story, I need to tell you a few other stories. I want to start way back, all the way back to year one of the ministry of Jesus, very early on in the ministry of Jesus. We have this occasion that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mountain because Jesus is preaching a sermon on a, hey, you got it, on a mountain. And so this was early on in the ministry of Jesus, perhaps his first big speaking engagement. This is year one of the ministry of Jesus. And he's teaching stuff that's so utterly practical. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Those three chapters are the Sermon on the Mountain. And in chapter 6, in the middle of his Sermon on the Mountain, Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. He teaches them how to pray. In fact, we have a slide of that, this passage here. This is Matthew 6, 9 through 13. You can take a look at that. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Is this familiar to some of you? This is the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer because it's the prayer that the Lord taught to his disciples. "Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, the church that I grew up in as a kid, we used to say the Lord's Prayer almost every Sunday. But we never used that word, those words, debt and debtors. We used the words trespasses. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Did anybody grow up in a church where you said the Lord's Prayer? Did you say trespasses, right? And every once in a while, just to mix things up, we would say, "Forgive us our sins as we've forgiven those who sinned against us." I remember our friend Pastor John with the Baptist congregation, First Baptist of Ridley Park, used to say debts and debtors. And I like that. You know why? Because I went back and I looked up the original Greek to figure out what that word was and what it meant. And you know what it means? It means to owe. So that word debt makes a whole lot of sense. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's take a look at the next couple of verses. It says, as the passage continues, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, hang on a second. I don't remember ever saying those two verses in church on a Sunday morning, right? We usually stopped before we got to that part. But here we go. How important is forgiveness? God wants to forgive us, and he expects us to forgive those who have wronged us. And so here is the prayer that Jesus gives us on the Sermon on the Mountain, year one of his ministry. We move forward in the timeline. Jesus continues teaching, continues performing miracles, and there's another occasion where Jesus goes on to teach more about forgiveness and how important forgiveness is. And Peter, he speaks up. He says, "Well, Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who has sinned against me?" And this is an important question. It's a logical question because so many of the Jews of that day, they had this concept in their minds of balance, of being restored. If someone wrongs you, they owe you, they got to pay it back. We got to make things even. And so this teaching about forgiveness, it sounded very new to many of the Jews. What is this about forgiveness, forgiving other people when they wrong you? And so Peter says, well, how many times? If I've got somebody in my life that wrongs me, how many times should I forgive? And Jesus answers that question with a parable. Let's take a look at that next passage. This is from Matthew 18, beginning with verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt, which, by the way, was within his legal right. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, which, by the way, pales in comparison to 10,000 bags of gold. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay back the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. The master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? In his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how, this is the words of Jesus here, okay? This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Let's keep that slide up there for just one more uncomfortable moment. You see these words? Now, some of you might be thinking, hey there, Josh, are you trying to tell me that if I don't forgive people who wrong me, then God's going to act like the master in this story, and God's going to punish me? He's going to turn me over to some jailer and torture me? Is that what you're trying to say, Josh? And here's what I have to say to you. I'm not trying to say any of that. In fact, I don't feel the need to give any commentary on this whatsoever. We're just going to sit here and awkwardly look at these words of Jesus, and we're going to let Jesus speak for himself. Forgiveness. Canceling the debt. All right, we've suffered long enough. Let's move on here. And so we make our way through the life of Jesus, through the ministry of Jesus. We make our way to Holy Week, to Palm Sunday, the triumphant entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem with his disciples, even though they wanted to kill him there. The Sanhedrin at this point, this is the Jewish establishment, they decided they wanted to kill Jesus. It was just a matter of how do we do this. They knew what they wanted to do. It was just a matter of how. And so Jesus marches into Jerusalem, and there he is, and it's a time of celebration, and all the Jews start shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means, Lord, save us now. Lord, save us now. And they begin calling out to Jesus as their king. And what do the Pharisees do? They say, Teacher, could you please tell your disciples to keep quiet? Listen, guy, the Romans are here. The soldiers are here. If they hear this talk about a king, they're going to come in and they're going to hurt us all. Stop. Tell them to be quiet. And what does Jesus say? No. I can't tell them to be quiet. If they are silent, even the rocks and stones will cry out. This is happening. And guys, you can't stop this. We make our way to Thursday of that week. And I mentioned to you last Sunday that on Thursday of that week, some of the Jews celebrated the Passover on Thursday. Others celebrated on Friday. And so Jesus and his disciples, they gather together to celebrate the Passover. And during the Passover, Jesus changes the meaning of this Passover. He kind of hijacks this holiday and makes it about him. And he takes that bread and he gives it out. He says, take this, eat this. This is my body, which I'm breaking for you. Do this and remember me. Okay, he remakes this holiday about him. It's no longer about being freed from slavery in Egypt. Now Jesus makes this about him. And then he takes the cup and says, this is my blood, which I'm shedding for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take it, drink it, and remember me when you do this. And after supper, Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he prayed there, and he prayed to his Father, And he prayed three times to his Father. And he said, Father God, if there's any other way that your will can be accomplished, if there's any other way we can accomplish this mission, Jesus just asked, can we do this some other way? Because Jesus knew. Jesus had this burden. He knew what was about to happen to him, and he did not want to face it. Is there any other way we can do this? But not my will, your will be done. Father God sends angels to comfort Jesus. He stands up, and at that point in time, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, had betrayed Jesus. And Judas leads these temple soldiers to where Jesus is, and the temple soldiers approach Jesus and the disciples who were there. And Jesus says to the soldiers, he says, who is it you're looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answers, I am. Now, those of you who are here on week 3, you might remember this phrase, I am. Earlier, Jesus had used this phrase, I am. And it was so outrageous that he said this that the Jews tried to kill him. They picked up stones and tried to kill him on the spot because I am is one of the titles of God. It's the name God gives to himself. When God first introduces himself to Moses way back in the book of Exodus, Moses says to him, well, what's your name? Who? What am I supposed to call you? God says, I am. And so here in the garden, the temple soldiers approach. They're looking for Jesus, and Jesus says, I am. And according to John's gospel, something strange happens when Jesus says, I am. At that point, the temple guards, they fall to the ground. And we don't know why exactly. Maybe they were taking some kind of a defensive kind of posture or something like that. Or maybe, just maybe, when Jesus said, I am, some of the glory of God spilled out of him and they were overwhelmed and fell to the ground. Jesus continues. He says, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. And the rest go free. And Jesus is arrested. This is the middle of the night now. It's the middle of the night. And there's a trial held by the Sanhedrin. They're putting Jesus on trial. And it just so happened that the members of the Sanhedrin that were kind of not so sure what to do with Jesus, you know, the members of the Sanhedrin, they thought, well, maybe this is a good man. The members of the Sanhedrin who looked at the life and the ministry and the fruit of Jesus' ministry and thought, well, maybe he is from God. He's probably from God. Those people, they didn't get invited to this trial. Isn't that funny? They didn't get the memo. So this illegal middle-of-the-night trial takes place. Jesus is brought before the high priest, and many accusations are thrown against him. And eventually, they find Jesus guilty of blasphemy. That's the charge. They find Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy means telling lies about God. They were convinced that Jesus was a false prophet. They were convinced that the teachings of ministry and the work that he was doing, they were convinced that he was contradicting Scripture. And they found him guilty. You have contradicted Scripture. You're lying about God. You're a false prophet. But Jesus was not guilty of contradicting Scripture. The only thing Jesus was guilty of, if he was guilty of anything at all, the only thing Jesus was guilty of was contradicting their misunderstanding of Scripture. That's a point I want to come back to time and time again. He was not guilty of contradicting Scripture, just guilty of contradicting their misunderstanding of Scripture. And so they find him guilty of blasphemy. Now, here's what we know from context, historical context, and also from the book of Acts, which follows all this. We know that the Sanhedrin, right there in that very minute, they could have picked up stones and killed Jesus themselves. They could have, but they didn't want to do it that way. Because what if the people found out, oh, the Sanhedrin killed Jesus, then what are we going to do about that? And there might be an uprising and all this. And we're not going to do it this way. We're not going to kill Jesus. Instead, they take Jesus to Pilate. Pilate had a couple palaces. One was in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem at this point in time because they were about to celebrate the Passover. And during the Passover week, sometimes there'd be some zealots trying to cause some trouble. So Pilate was there in the city. And so they bring Jesus before Pilate and say, Pilate, can you come out here? We don't want to go in your palace because we're Jews and you're a Gentile. So we have to go. We can't go into your palace because if we go into your palace, we're going to have to purify ourselves. Can you just come out here, Pilate? And so Pilate, the governor, comes out and they say, we found this man, Jesus, guilty of causing an insurrection, which was a lie. They found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. But Pilate's not going to care about blasphemy. So they kind of redirect things. They play fast and loose. We found him guilty of causing an insurrection. And so Pilate agrees to meet with Jesus. Jesus comes in, and Pilate can't find any basis for a charge against Jesus. In fact, that's exactly what he says. I find no basis for a charge against this man. Scripture also tells us that Pilate knows that these guys are jealous of Jesus. He knows there's jealousy in their hearts. So he meets with Jesus, and he talks with Jesus, and he goes before the people and says, I see nothing wrong. I see no crime here. And he tries to release Jesus back to the people. He tries to release. Now, it's said that Pilate attempts to free Jesus three times. But if you read through Scripture, it's at least three times. At least three times Pilate tries to free Jesus, to release him back to the people. At least three occasions. Tries to give Jesus back, but they're so angry and they want Jesus punished. And so eventually, after trying and trying and trying to free Jesus, eventually Pilate caves in and he says, okay, I'll have him flogged. I'll have him beaten. Even though I find him innocent, even though I see no reason for any kind of basis, there's no basis for a charge against him. Even though I find him innocent, I'm going to have him beaten just to satisfy these angry people. And so Jesus is taken, and he's beaten, and the Romans had a process in place. They knew how to just bring a man within an inch of his life without killing him. And so his body is destroyed, he's beaten, and he's brought back out before the people, and Pilate says, fine, you brought me this man, I see nothing wrong with him, he's committed no crime, but you see what I've done to him, you see how he's been brutalized, now take him back. And Pilate hopes that's the end of it, but it's not. They say, that's not good enough, Pilate. We want him crucified. Oh. Again, Pilate tries to release Jesus. If you want him crucified, go and do it yourself. No, you. We want you to crucify him. Crowd's getting angry at this point in time. Say, Pilate, we know that you and Caesar, your boss, you're not on great terms right now. And if Caesar finds out you let this man go, you're going to be in trouble. You've got to crucify him. And eventually, Pilate caves in. He does this big melodramatic thing, and he brings some water out, and he washes his hands in front of the people and says, I wash my hands of this man's blood. Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. He carries his own cross to the place where he would be crucified. He's put on that cross. He's nailed to that cross on Friday of this week, Friday of Holy Week. He's nailed to that cross, and while he's up there, the people come by, both Jews and Romans, and they mock him. They say, well, he healed others. Can't he heal himself? They said, Jesus, you come down from that cross, and then we'll believe in you. They mock him. They tease him. They hurl insults at him. And what does Jesus do? He prays to his Father. And what does he pray? God, smite these people. Smite them now. No. From the cross, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't understand. Now, at the foot of the cross stood John. John was one of the very first disciples, if not the very first disciple. John was there for everything that Jesus had said and done. John was there from the minute that Jesus was baptized. John had been with Jesus the whole way through this journey. And there at the foot of the cross, he's the only one of the 12. The only one that made it to the foot of the cross to watch his rabbi, his friend, die. And with John stood Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they watched together as Jesus suffered and died. And from the cross, Jesus looked down at his mother and said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And in that moment, he was giving his mom over to John, his disciple, to his friend. And from that moment on, John took care of Mary as if she was his own mother. John was there at the foot of the cross. And decades later, when he would write his biography of the life of Jesus, he would sit down and write all this out. And John was there when he heard Jesus speak his last words before he gave up his spirit to Father God. Those last words of Jesus are often translated in your English Bible as, it is finished. it is finished. Those three powerful words, it is finished. And some of you in this room, you've seen the movies, you've seen the TV shows, you've seen the dramatizations, and those three words, it is finished, are so powerful and dramatic and make for just a really intense moment. It is finished, right? But that's not what Jesus said. You see, our English translators, they struggled a little bit when they arrived at this term. It was one word that Jesus spoke, and they looked at this term and said, well, what's John trying to communicate here? Let's go with it is finished, because that's pretty close to what he's saying, right? But the word that Jesus spoke, that one term, it was not, it is finished. It was one word. It was an accounting term. It was a financial term. You see, back in those days, if you had taken out a loan, you would get like a little receipt book, right? And so every week or every month when you go to make your payments, you go and you'd make your payment, and you take your little receipt book, and the lender would write, okay, pay this month. And you'd go month after month after month until that glorious day would arrive that you were making your last payment. Have you ever done that? Made your last payment on something? Isn't that exciting? Woo, last one. Debt-free, right? And so on that day, you would bring your final payment, you bring your receipt book, they'd take that final payment, and your lender would stamp your receipt, would stamp your document with one word. One word. And it's the same word that Jesus used on the cross. Last word he speaks. Tetelestai. Tetelestai, which means the debt is paid in full. The debt is paid in full. The last words of Jesus on the cross before he gives up his spirit is your debt has been paid in full. Now, when I was a kid growing up in church, I was taught that before someone can receive Jesus as their Savior, that person would first have to acknowledge that they are a sinner. Have you heard that? Maybe some of you who grew up in church? Before someone can receive Jesus as their Savior, they first have to acknowledge that they're a sinner. And I don't know if that's true 100% of the time, and I'm not sure if I entirely agree with that statement, but I understand the logic behind it. And I think of it this way. If you don't acknowledge that you owe someone something, if you don't acknowledge that you are in debt, you're not going to let somebody else pay off that debt for you, right? If you don't acknowledge, yes, I'm a debtor, I owe somebody, if you don't acknowledge that, then you're not going to accept the gift when someone is willing to pay off your debt for you, right? I mean, let's say you owe $10,000 to the IRS, and it's not your fault, by the way. It was a clerical error. Blame your accountant, right? You did everything right, or so you thought. You owe $10,000 to the IRS, but you don't know it. You're unaware. And somebody steps in and says, I'm going to pay off your debt for you. Are you going to accept that gift? What debt? What are you talking about? I don't owe anybody anything. And this is one of the reasons why people don't accept Jesus as Savior. They don't acknowledge that we owe a debt to God. Think of it this way. So often when we talk about sin in the context of church, so often we talk about the wrong things that we do, the wrong attitudes we have, and all that is sin. But think of it from another perspective. We owe everything we have to God. Our lives. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from God. We owe God a debt that we can't pay back. We owe him, and we can't pay it back. And here comes Jesus saying, I'll pay it off for you. And before we can accept that gift, we need to acknowledge that we owe a debt. There's another problem that comes along. There's another reason why people don't receive Jesus as Savior. And that's pride. It's pride. Think of it this way. Go back to thinking about money and loans. Think of it this way. You take out a loan and someone offers to pay off your loan for you. What are you going to say? You're either going to say yes or no. Those are your options, right? When I was a young man, I took out a whole bunch of loans to pay for school. Boy, oh boy. I wish I knew then what I know now. But I took out those student loans and I had to pay them off. And if you would have walked up to me and said, Josh, I'm going to pay off your student loans, I would either say yes or no. I could say, you know what? Thank you for the offer. But this is my debt, and I'm going to pay it back. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to do this. Or I could say, yes, please, thank you very much. Make the check out to Sally Mae, right? That's the option that we have when someone offers to pay off our debt. And for so many people, so many of us human beings, we feel like, okay, if there is something I owe God, well, then I have the capacity to pay him back. And the fact is, we don't. We owe more than 10,000 bags of gold. We owe a great debt to God. It's insurmountable how much we owe God. We can never we could never pay it back. Here's the thing. God didn't just cancel our debt. He didn't just cancel our debt. He paid it off in full. God didn't pretend that we hadn't wronged him. God didn't pretend that we don't owe him something. No, no, no. God paid off our debt because somebody had to pay. Because our God is a God of justice. And when there's been an offense, when there's been a wrong, somebody has to pay. Our God is a God of justice. Somebody has to pay. But our God is also a God of love and compassion, and in his love and compassion, he realized they can't pay me back. And so God himself paid off our debt, and it was very expensive. It cost him the life of his one and only son. And on that Friday, while Jews all throughout Jerusalem were celebrating the Passover, Jews all throughout Jerusalem were slaughtering their innocent lambs. On that very moment, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered for our sins. Let me tell you something about Josh Schaefer. I'm talking about myself in the third person, that sounds weird. Let me tell you something about me. I'm going to heaven when I die. How about that? How about that? One person's excited about that. Thank you. I'm going to heaven when I die. And it's not because of anything I've done. It's not because of any kind of good deeds or a resume or a list of good works. It has nothing to do with that. I'm going to heaven because my debt has been paid off by Jesus Christ. And I'm not the only one in this room going to heaven. Many of us, I wish it was all of us, and I hope it is all of us, are going to heaven when we die, not because of our good works, not because we're good Christians, not because we show up and worship on a Sunday morning, but because we've accepted the gift and we've let Jesus pay off our debt. That's why we go to heaven. It has nothing to do with good works. It's not about that. It's not about being religious. It's not about playing church. It's about accepting what Jesus has done for us. He's paid off our debt. All of us. All of us who say yes to Jesus. All of us who accept what Jesus has done for us. All of us who put our trust in what Jesus has done for us as opposed to trusting in ourselves. All of us will receive that gift of debt forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Amen? Let's pray on that. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your compassion, and we acknowledge that you are a God of justice. And we thank you so much, God, that you realized that we could not pay back our debt to you. Father God, thank you for canceling our debt, not just canceling it, but thank you for paying it off in full. Jesus, we thank you for your tremendous sacrifice that you have made for our sake. Father God, we thank you that you've canceled our debt, that you've paid off our debt. And Father God, we want to pray for all those people in our lives right now who have not yet accepted that gift of having their debt paid off. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our coworkers. We pray that they would reach a point in their lives, reach a point in their hearts where they would be able to say yes to you, Jesus. Father God, continue to use us as your church to communicate the truth of this, your gospel, with all of those we interact with. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. You have done for us, Jesus, what we could not do for ourselves. Amen.